Hey, everybody. My name's Tom. I'm one of the pastors at Door of Hope. I'm the men's pastor and also the outreach and missions pastor. And for the last couple months, we've been looking at Daniel, exploring how God's people maintain faithfulness in exile. And this morning, we're going to be looking at probably the most profound claim in all of history. I can't think of anything more outrageous that people actually believe in and basically run their lives by. We're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as with anything profound, it has a tendency to just blow our categories apart. There are moments in our lives, like the first time you fell in love, the first time you fell out of love and got dumped, the first time you heard OK Computer or the Beatles. There are these moments that just completely shatter our categories of what art could be or relationships could be, of who we are and of who the world is full of, and maybe even about our future. There are those personal moments that just kind of shatter our categories of what reality is. There are also these moments in history that for us as a people, even for us as humanity, shatter our understanding of reality. About, I think it's 47 years ago now, I'm a little bit of a nerd, not a super nerd, I'd say like a 25% nerd, and I like space because I'm a boy, and actually I'm a man now, but when I was a boy, I really loved space. So anyway, 47 years ago, in July 20th, 1969, the United States landed a couple guys on the moon. They got out of their spaceship and walked on the moon. I mean, that's like, for us, this is no big deal. It's part of our history. Yeah, of course. We're sending people we're sending missions to Mars, and we're driving around in cars that drive themselves. Like, the moon landing is not a big deal. But at the time, it just completely blew apart the categories of what was possible for humanity. That we would be able to go from here to out there and actually be there physically just completely changed the trajectory of our history or our nation. It's so much so that this happened in 69, which was the end of probably the most brutal 100 years in world history, super bloody, full of revolution and violence. And it was the end of this radical, radical decade, full of revolution, chaos, regime change, assassinations, things that were blowing people's categories in other ways. And here was this moment, this moment of hope where America had their category blown about who they were, their relationship to the rest of the world, what the future was going to look like. It completely reshaped our collective imagination. And I know that's old hat. Like, everybody knows that we landed on the moon, or at least I think it's 94% of us do now. There's still 6% that don't believe, but most of them are flat earth believers, so just discount that. But that's kind of the danger, right? Like, we become so far removed from something that it kind of loses its significance. And we become complacent, so much so that maybe we give intellectual assent to it happening, but we essentially function as if it's not true. I think that's what happens for us as believers in the resurrection. Is that, yeah, of course it happened. I, like, based my life on it. Of course Jesus rose from the dead. But we don't actually, like, understand the significance of it. I've found in talking to a lot of Christians that the gravity and reality of the resurrection has just kind of been lost on us. So I want to look at it. For those of us that don't believe in the resurrection, or maybe think that it was a spiritual thing and certainly not physical, I think we're kind of all in the same boat. You know, we as modern people in a modern world know that people don't get out of the grave. They might be revivified, resuscitated after a drowning, sure. But nobody gets up after being dead. It doesn't happen. And John invites us to explore some eyewitness accounts that say otherwise. John invites us into evidence for belief. John invites us to explore the evidence, think about what it means, and then make a decision based on real eyewitness testimony of something that completely blows categories. So let's look at the evidence. The first piece of evidence, I think, comes to me anyway, right away. You have verse 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So there's a little piece of evidence that the tomb was not as it had been left. And here is the real evidence to me. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." If we were going to manufacture a story about a resurrection, either back then or now, we wouldn't have the leaders of the movement initially disbelieving it. We wouldn't have them disbelieving it at all. That would be embarrassing for the leaders who are now leading the Jesus movement. But also, it just causes confusion. And I think that's the evidence for me, is that it's obvious that this is what happened. This is so unbelievable. It blows your categories. People don't rise from the dead. Of course Mary doesn't believe the empty tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the last thing you're going to be thinking of. Of course. And Simon Peter and John, the same thing. They come running back. They look at the evidence. In verse 6, Simon Peter comes following John, goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And this is a second piece of evidence. If the body of Jesus really had been stolen by grave robbers, why would they take the time to unwrap the body? If you go back in chapter 19, you see that Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin and Joseph of Arimathea wrap this body up with about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, spices, basically things that have the consistency of lead when compacted onto a body, so that it's very difficult to unwrap. It also keeps the stink in. If a group of robbers were coming to get rich off of a grave, they'd take the stuff that's worth money. They're not going to take a naked body, which stinks. And John thinks about this, and Peter thinks about this, and you see that in verse 7, where he says that he saw. Verse 6, he saw the linen cloths. Now, throughout the entire chapter, John's telling us that they saw, but he's using the Greek word blepo. It's just they saw, they looked, they saw. But in this particular instance, John says that Peter saw, which is theoreo. It's our Greek word that we get theorized from. It's a scientific word, it's precise, and it talks about reasoning. John and Peter don't just come to the tomb, say, "Oh, well, somebody stole the body," because it doesn't look like that. If somebody stole the body, they would take the whole thing, and the cloths wouldn't be orderly. They need to think through this. They're reasoning. What does this mean? They come as skeptics, not as believers. Like, oh yeah, of course. I mean, Jesus has been telling us he's going to be crucified and resurrected, so let's go back. Maybe he's back at the house. They don't reach that conclusion because that is outside of the realm of possibility for them. Another piece of evidence is Mary's response. She's skeptical, and she stays behind when the disciples go back to their homes. Now, to us, this isn't super obvious. We don't think, oh yeah, the woman stays behind, and that's a really big deal. But for first century, this was actually one of the biggest strikes against the resurrection. This is what people like Celsus, a huge opponent of Christianity, used to say: this is proof that the resurrection is not true. Now, this maybe comes as a surprise to some of you, and I don't mean to offend, but it is offensive. Women were not really held in high regard at this time. They actually weren't allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Their testimony was inadmissible. We would probably call this a chauvinist society with good reason. Celsus has this quote about Mary Magdalene. He's familiar with the claim, and he says this: after death, Jesus rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But you saw this? A hysterical female? I mean, that's what you say. And maybe some others who were deluded by the same sorcery. Josephus also says that women's testimony is inadmissible because of their impetuous nature, that they're incapable of understanding spiritual things. He advocates for emotional like rhetoric for getting them to believe things rather than logic. It's pretty offensive to modern ears, but at the time, women just didn't count. And this is a piece of evidence for us that even scholars who don't believe in the resurrection, even scholars who say it's a fabrication, they all agree that this actually happened. Because why would you put something in that immediately discredits your claim? Why would you put a key piece of the story in and attribute it the first sighting of Jesus, the first witness to the resurrection, to a woman if it doesn't count? You would, if you were fabricating it, you'd put somebody else in her shoes. And so everybody across the board, except for that 6% like flat earth or moon landing didn't happen folks, everyone agrees this is what actually happened. See, Mary stays behind, and she sees the evidence, but she doesn't have the categories for understanding it. And I think that's because we don't just need evidence. There's plenty of evidence for the resurrection, and I just don't have time to go through all of it. I would challenge you to go look for it. It's out there. It's available. It's easy. Come talk to me afterwards if you don't believe me. I would be happy to give you hours of time to nerd out on details. There's actually a great book by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and we have it in the bookstore. I think we have a couple copies. It's about that thick. It's worth it. It's totally worth it. But there's tons of evidence, but we don't just need evidence. I know that's true in my own life. I'm confident it's true in most of your lives. And we see this in Mary. She stays behind, and she's confronted not only with the evidence, but she's confronted with the living Jesus. Look at this. She turns around, and in verse 14, saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And even Jesus is speaking to her. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thinks he's the gardener. She says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." We miss Jesus if we don't have a personal encounter with him. And that's exactly what Mary needs, and that's exactly what she gets. Jesus says to her, "Mary." He calls her by her name. Oh, man. Do you remember when he called you by your name? And maybe you're sitting here today, and he is calling you by your name. We have the evidence, but we need a personal person. We don't just need an intellectual idea about good ethics and morals. Think about those times in your life where you're going through the most difficult circumstances. where you've lost a daughter or a son, where you've lost relationship with parents or family, you've lost your job, there's loss, there's suffering. Do you need a self-help book? We need a person. We need comfort from real people. And Mary doesn't need just the evidence. She needs Jesus. And in his mercy and his love for her, he comes to her and he calls her by name. And it's then that she does something that John kind of did. She mostly believes. She kind of believes. I mean, she believes. She just doesn't know what she actually believes, which is actually pretty typical for us too. When we first come to faith, it's like that moment of belief. It's almost impossible, but it happens. But we have all sorts of weird, crazy ideas about reality. I know I did. When I first got saved, I remember thinking that this sounds amazing, but just like with everything else, I'm nervous about what's behind the Jesus story. Like, I'm concerned that maybe somebody's gonna like tell me 10 years down the road that it's really all about aliens. I was genuinely concerned. I thought, this is too good to be real. Way too good to be true. And I was waiting for the other shoe to drop. Mary is not in that boat. She's not thinking space aliens. But she doesn't understand what she believes. Look at her response. When he calls her by name, what does she do? She calls him Rabboni, or teacher. And then she grabs onto him. And this is kind of a weird verse. People get hung up on it, like Jesus has a weird space age body and you can't touch, or you get radiation poisoning or something like that. And that's totally not what's going on at all. I had an experience like this, and I'm confident that you all have as well. So like 4 months ago, I had this killer dream. It was so amazing. My wife is smiling right now, but it was so rad. So here's the dream. I'm standing here, and my wife is standing here, and Jesus is standing here. And I look at Jesus, and he says, "Don't worry, they don't give you cancer." And then he goes like this. And behind him is like a palette of American Spirit yellows. And now I haven't smoked. Actually, yesterday was my 7-year anniversary. I haven't smoked a cigarette since June 25th, 2009. But I was so excited. I was so stoked because Jesus was telling me I could smoke. And I looked at Crystal, and in the dream, she's like, "Man, if he says it's okay." And so I'm like, I'm going towards the cigarettes, like, finally. And have you ever had those moments where you're like holding on to something in a dream, you're convinced you can bring it back, you go through like the transition into a wake stage, but it's like that transition, you're like, I think I can actually hold on to this physical thing. Like, so Mary misunderstands Jesus. All right? Just like the cigarettes. It's the same thing. No, Mary misunderstands who Jesus is. She calls him teacher. So her categories are so blown. I mean, we have to get into this story. Like, can you imagine somebody resurrecting? You just don't have a way to understand it. And so she doesn't. She believes he's alive, but he's still Rabboni to her. He's still teacher to her. And just like Lazarus, she misunderstands and thinks he's going to die again. She thinks that he's going to go away again. She doesn't want to let go. She doesn't want to lose her friend and her teacher, her master. Like the desperation of, please don't leave me. But Jesus reassures her, and it's not, hey, don't touch me. It's stop holding on to me. And he gives her a command. He gives her a command to go and tell other people about the good news. And John has the same misunderstanding. Look back in verse 8. So John looks, and he goes into the tomb. He saw and believed, but he did not understand the scripture. So what should Mary and John have understood now that they believed? What should they have understood about Jesus? In in the time of Jesus' resurrection, the idea of resurrection wasn't super developed. There were a few passages in the Old Testament that talked about it. And in the intertestamental period between the end of the Hebrew Bible and Jesus coming on the scene, there's a little bit of development in the idea, but there's not a whole lot that's been fleshed out as to what resurrection actually is. You have Isaiah 25, 26, and 27, which is just a killer passage. And it uses resurrection as a metaphor for what will happen when God returns his people from exile, for when he defeats all of their enemies, for when he restores them to their place as the people of God who are on mission with God. Remember, Abraham and the whole story of Israel is about them being a blessing to the nations, that through them, God is going to bless the nations. So Isaiah talks about resurrection in these terms, like, you're in exile, but eventually I'm going to bring you back to life, into the land. I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to restore your mission. I'm going to give you new life. And basically, things are going to be the way they were supposed to be. Ezekiel 37 is a killer passage. I love it because it's just so weird. Ezekiel 37 talks about the Valley of Dry Bones. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with this, but essentially Ezekiel has this vision of this valley full of dry, dead bones. And God tells him, hey, prophesy to these bones. And they start growing sinews and they come back to life and they essentially resurrect. And let me grab it. And at the end of the scene, as the bones are resurrecting, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. So there's this like metaphor for what happens when resurrection happens. In Daniel 12, actually, we just looked at it, resurrection is used again, and this kind of moves away from the metaphor and talks about a real physical thing, but it talks about resurrection as something that happens at the end of time. So by the time Jesus is on the scene and the disciples are on the scene, the idea of resurrection was something that happens to everybody all at once. It is physical, but it happens to everybody all at once, and it happens at the end of the end of time. It's something that you look forward to, you hope for, but it's certainly not something that's going to be happening anytime soon. It's going to happen when God defeats Israel's enemies and when he restores them to their land. It's going to be actually what happens when God brings the kingdom of God. And if you're around for the Matthew study, you know that was pretty much what Jesus was announcing, is the kingdom of God. So what does it mean if one person in the middle of time is resurrected? It's like, it's not enough people. It's kind of the wrong timing. What does that mean? What should John and Mary and Peter have understood about Jesus and his resurrection? If one man is resurrected, then that means that God's promises are good through that one man, that we have a representative. And if it happens now rather than the end of time, then that means the kingdom of God is at hand now. And that means that the new hope, the new life, the new mission, everything that God had promised Israel is in Jesus now. It's been inaugurated. See, a resurrected Jesus is different than a teacher Jesus. Resurrected Jesus needs to be paid attention to. You can't say, I like what you have to say about ethics, except for when it comes to my pocketbook. You can't say, I like what you have to say about treating other people in a particular way, as I'd want to be treated, but I don't like what you have to say about sexuality. You can't say, I really like what you have to say about the kingdom, and I want to import that into my politics. Jesus comes as the Messiah and the Son of God if he comes as resurrected king. You can disagree with a teacher, but you can't disagree with somebody that was killed and resurrected. So what's the result of resurrection? If you've considered the evidence, if you've looked at the empty tomb and believed, and you look at the context of resurrection and understand that through Christ we have our representative and in Christ we have the kingdom of God, and that starts now, then what's the result? Look at the end of 19 through 22. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus pronounces peace. He doesn't just say, "Hey, how's it going?" The kind of peace Jesus is talking about here is not just a salutation. It's not a greeting. This is an announcement of a new reality that totally breaks the categories the disciples are working from. This is an announcement about a new kind of relationship. Jesus tells Mary in the passage previously that she's to go and tell the disciples and that he's ascending to my Father and your Father. No longer is the Father primarily his Father and the disciples his friends, but now the Father is their Father. There's a new relationship between God and man that comes in through the kingdom, that's made possible through the resurrection of Jesus. That peace between God and man is now possible. We have a new mission. If Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God includes that mission of God's people as God had initially planned, then those who are in Christ have a part to play in that new mission. Jesus entrusts his ministry to the disciples. "Just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And what is that mission? What is the mission of God's people? See the language in this chapter is just so profound. Jesus comes and pronounces peace. He talks about mission. He breathes on them, and he gives them his Holy Spirit, and it's the first day of the week. Does that remind you of anything? In Genesis 1 and 2, we have this creation narrative where God builds a world and then creates humanity in his image to rule it as his representative. And when he creates humanity, when he creates Adam, he breathes the breath of life into him. Jesus is symbolically reenacting the creation story. That those that follow Jesus are now a part of this new humanity. They don't just have the breath of life, they have the spirit of life. They have God's spirit in them. so that they're effective in imaging him, that they're effective in being his representative in ruling the world. That's, I mean, does that blow your categories at all? That we're here to image the Creator, that we're here to rule? So how do you get it? How do you get this new life, new relationship, new mission? How do you become a part of this new creation? And I think that the whole story tells us it's by grace. Just in here, Jesus is coming to a bunch of guys that denied him and ran away. They essentially betrayed him. I mean, they didn't sell him off like Judas, but they certainly left him at his hour of need. He didn't have to come to these guys. It's his grace that pursues people that have turned their back on him. And what about Mary? She's in the garden. It's not that Mary like figured it all out. It's not that she like looked at all the evidence and she's like, well, Jesus did say we're going to do this. Like, there's going to be the death and the resurrection. This must be what it means. She didn't understand, except for Jesus came to her by his grace and made her understand. This whole chapter is about the gospel. I mean, to me, the nail in the coffin is the tomb. Like, there's grace. Why do you think the tomb was open? Like, did you think it was so Jesus could get out? You probably did. Totally. I mean, he's walking through closed doors. He's been resurrected, not revivified. He's got a new body. It is definitely more in line with quantum mechanics than mine is. He's passing through walls. He doesn't need the stone to be rolled away. That's so the disciples can look in and see what's going on. That's grace. I mean, the whole story of the Bible is God pursuing us, not us reasoning our way to enlightenment, not us performing like to an ethical standard that warrants salvation. It's that God loved us so much that he had to come and die for us on a cross. But he didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us with a really good example of how to lay your life down for other people. This is the living Jesus. He resurrected, and he's given us a promise of new life. See, the story of the Bible starts in a garden, right? It starts where God creates these humans that are meant to image him and rule his world, and they reject it all, and they rebel against him. And then he's like, by his grace, pursuing them. He's going to restore humanity. He has a plan. He's committed. He's not just going to bail on the world. And in this garden in John, the new humanity begins when Jesus is resurrected. And he gives us that confidence and the hope that in the end, in the new garden, when heaven invades earth, that we'll be a part of it. Look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then from the throne, Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. And he says, write these down. These words are trustworthy and true. And he says, it is done. On the sixth day, God created man and rested. On the sixth day in Jerusalem, sometime in the 30s, Jesus Christ proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." And on the first day of the week, on the eighth day, he comes and pronounces peace. He gives us the assurance of where we're headed when he will say it is done. See, we aren't living in Revelation 21, unfortunately, when everything is the way it should be. We're living in the beginning, the inauguration of that, with the promise and the hope, the assurance, the assured hope, that that will come true. We're living in the eighth day. We're living in the first day of the week. And it's by grace that we've been saved, through faith in the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he has given us a part to play in his rescue mission to this world. He's risen. It's the first day of the week. That's right. He's risen indeed. Let's pray.